Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we make our way through this Lord's Prayer in the midst of our worship, we come to this place where we trust that you will be at work, not only in assuring us that we are loved, but also in changing us so that we are delivered from the evil one, that we are led away from temptation, that our hearts are bolstered in such a way that we can be your craftsmanship and show that to a watching world. Lord, help us now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of the book of songs, which is a book of songs, particularly to be used in worship, but expressing oftentimes the what's going on in the soul. Psalm 14 is where we are today, so I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me to that place, to Psalm 14. Okay, yeah, so if there's children's worship happening, if any of you have children would like them to participate, you're welcome to meet at the door, and they'll be going to the education building during the rest of the service, and you, and as parents, please pick them up over there. Yeah. Thank you. We're adding that back into worship. It's exciting to have that. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is God's word. Well, the Bible has a lot of literature that is considered, you know, wisdom literature. In it, the Bible defines for us the difference between the wise and the foolish. And it's important to note that there is a difference between wise and from being smart. You can be smart and still foolish. You can be ignorant and yet be wise at the same time. So we need to understand that distinction. And at the heart of what the Bible defines as wise is living with God in mind. It's really pretty simple. The one who lives makes his choices and decisions with God in mind. That's the one who the Bible calls wise. And the one who does not is considered foolish. And that's what it all boils down to. It's stated in the very beginning of this particular psalm when it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, while this is a simple idea, this idea that the wise person is the one who lives with God in mind, it's not how the world would tell us to find wisdom. In the eyes of the world, wisdom is gained through life experience, through applying rational thinking, through using common sense. And while those are all good things to do, they're not bad practices, why is it that the Bible goes to such lengths to make sure we know the difference between the wise and foolish? If we could simply follow this pattern that the world uses. And there are several characteristics of the foolish that get expounded in this psalm, but the crux of the matter, and this is the reason, ultimately, is found at the beginning of verse 5, where he says this, there they are in great terror. There they are in great terror. Now the psalm, it doesn't come out as clearly what the psalmist is referring to when he says that, so let's think about it. What he's talking about is the final end for the foolish person. The final end for the one who lives and says in his heart there is no God is not a good final end. That's what he's saying. He's saying in the end, they will be in utter terror, in great terror. Now, this is not a new idea he's introducing in Psalm 14. It's an idea that's been pervasive throughout the Psalms, really pervasive throughout the Word of God. We saw it already in several of the Psalms we've looked at. So, for example, in Psalm 1, what does he say? He says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Like chaff, the wind will drive them away. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Another Psalm, 53, which is almost verbatim the same as Psalm 14, but it has a few slight variations. And one of the variations he has on this particular verse, that there they are in great terror, it adds this: "There they are in great terror where there is no terror." So he wants to draw attention to the idea that this is a terror like no other one that has ever been seen. That's the idea. It is a new terror that you have never yet known. Now that would be quite a remarkable thing to think about, especially as history marches on and you can see lots of terrible, horrific things happening throughout history. But what he's saying is none of those are anything compared to what is coming. There is a terror that no one has ever seen before. And as if that's not enough, descriptive enough, in that same Psalm 53, he goes on to describe it like this. He says, "For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you." God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. It's reminiscent of other places that we find in the Psalms and in the prophets that are talking about what is it going to look like in this terrifying time of the end. Psalm 141, for example, says it like this: "As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol." Or Jeremiah chapter 8: "At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surfaces of the ground." Or Ezekiel 6, verse 5: "And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars." So what the Bible is saying, this is what's in store for the fool. This is what he has to look forward to. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn to apply from this idea that if this awaits the fool, how should we live now? And one thing, as this psalm goes on to make clear, is this is what we learn, that this natural disposition, this way of thinking, this of saying there is no God in our hearts, is universal. It's where we all begin. Number two, we learn that it is better to live in fear of the Lord than to die in fear of the Lord. It is better to live in fear of the Lord than to die in the fear of the Lord. And three, the psalm ends in hope, saying that salvation comes out of Zion. Salvation comes out of Zion. So let's explain or look at these particular things that we learn. First of all, we are all born fools. I know nobody likes to think that, but we're all born fools. That's what he's talking about in verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Remember, the definition of foolish is the one who says in his heart, "There is no God." So are there any who understand this and get this and go after God on their own? No, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now let's think about it in a little bit more proverbial sense. In Proverbs 22, we read the passage about folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness, in other words, is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, every parent knows this to be the case, right? I mean, if you've ever been around a child, I mean, what is their mantra? It's "I can do it. Don't help me." It's this spirit of independence. Now, most of the time, oftentimes that can just sound very cute. Oh, that's so cute. It's cute when he's saying it about something that we want him to learn how to do, something that is really inconsequential, and if he messes up, it's not going to hurt him. But it's not cute when he's saying that about something that a task that we know he can't do, and that if he doesn't get it right, might destroy him. And then we recognize that is a really foolish thing to say. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And what is your job as a parent? It's to drive it out of him. It's to drive the folly out of the child. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. This is advice for the parent. Paul summarizes this whole idea. He plays upon this psalm and when he's writing his gospel letter to the church in Rome. And as he expounds on Psalm 14, trying to help them see that the very heart of this psalm is explaining that every person on the face of the earth, whether they're a Gentile or they're Jewish, all starts out guilty before God. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's his summary after he expounds Psalm 14. In other words, we are all born with this disposition. This is what it means to be a fool. Now, the Proverbs go on and on about this description, this kind of characteristic of the fool. I want to read to you a few of them. So, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Chapter 15. A fool despises his father's instruction. Why is that? Because he wants to do it himself, right? But whoever heeds reproof is prudent or wise. Chapter 18, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Chapter 18, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Chapter 26, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Which is kind of ironic, it's the very definition of a fool. Chapter 28, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So we see this idea pervading and describing the essence of what it means to say there is no God in your heart is to recognize that I can do it on my own. It's this attitude of self-reliance. It doesn't, if you talked about self-reliance, if you talked about just an aspect of pride, I don't need any help, we wouldn't look at that necessarily, with our first word wouldn't be, this is corrupt, this is evil, this is wicked. And yet, this is what he's saying is, this is the heart of a fool. To think, I don't need any help, I can do it all on my own. When Paul talks about this idea, and by the way, this is not something that you say in your head, I want you to note, it's something that you say in your heart. It's not as though your head is telling you there's no evidence for God, that's therefore I'm going to say there is no God. It's in your heart that you're saying there is no God. It's an important distinction to make. Paul goes on to express how it is that we can make this distinction in Romans chapter 1, when he's talking about the fact that the evidence points to a God, not the other way around. He says this in Romans 1, beginning of verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And this is what he describes as what's obviously true. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So Paul is saying, look, the evidence is there. Now that's not saying that I can prove that we were created, or that someone else in the scientific community could say, I can prove that we evolved. Neither one of us can prove those things definitively. So all we can do is examine what does the evidence point us to? The psalmist makes an observation about this evidence in Psalm 19. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no place on earth where their voice is not heard. He's not talking about an audible voice. He's talking about the evidence that shouts out. If you look at creation, you think there can't not be some intentional design creator behind it. This is the obvious explanation for everything that we see and observe. Now, I know we've suppressed that idea for so long that we would now say, oh, evolution is the logical conclusion. But just think of it like this. We were, years and years ago, when one of my children was particularly young, when Fenton was particularly young, one of his friends, David Harper, Maybe you've heard me tell this story. We were in the car, we were driving somewhere, and I think they were studying the idea of evolution or something in school, and David had this styrofoam cup in his hands, and I said, David, did you know that that styrofoam cup just appeared as a result of random molecules and atoms on the earth just coming together to form that particular shape and design that makes it so convenient to carry a drink out of a hot drink? He said, really? And if you think about that, it sounds so absurd. There's no place in history that you would ever come to the conclusion that that styrofoam cup just appeared randomly. I'm not saying it's not possible, but there is no logical explanation for you would ever find a time when you would say that. And yet, the human being is 100,000 times more complicated and complex than a styrofoam cup. And yet we would readily say that somehow random forces, even though it may have happened over millions of years, have come together to this point so that we can form this unique and complex creature. I mean, even if you thought about that styrofoam cup requiring millions and millions of years to come to that particular shape, you would never still conclude that. The evidence doesn't suggest that this is a rational explanation for what we observe. So the point that we're making here is that this is not something that we say there is no God as a result of our head examining the evidence. It's something that we say in our heart. In our heart. The word heart in Psalm 14 comes from the Hebrew word lev. It doesn't refer to the organ in your body that pumps blood. It refers instead to the inner man. It refers to your inclination. It refers to your will. All of those words you'll find described in the definition of that particular word. We use sometimes the word heart in that sense, in your heart of hearts, that there's something in you that will make those determinations. Perhaps you are familiar with it. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you have to make a big decision and you're desperately trying to figure out the best decision to make? So you get out a piece of paper and you write on it the pros and cons of each decision. And oftentimes you'll write those out and one seems pretty clearer than the other. Here's one that has a bunch of pros, very few cons. Here's the other one that has lots of cons, very few pros. And yet, you'll find that you yet decide to do the one that had few pros and many cons. Have you ever done that? It's as though there's something beyond your head ultimately deciding the direction that you ought to go. That's what he's referring to when he says heart. There's an inner man. There is a will that is being exercised that sometimes does so completely despite what the evidence would suggest. This is what he's saying, is telling you, there is no God. I don't want to live as though I am accountable to anyone. I want to be able to go my own way. And as a result of this corruption, there is a blindness to our own folly. We don't even know that we're doing this. Look at what the psalmist writes in verse 2. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. And then as the psalmist questions it later on, in verse 4, he says, have they no knowledge? Have they no knowledge? Can they not see what seems so plain if you just observe the evidence? So there's a blindness to this inner will, this inner man part, that would lead them to say there is no God. It doesn't have to look like the most wicked person that you can conceive of. Although this is a societal level of corruption, which is an interesting description. It says, together they have become corrupt. It is a societal as a whole level of corruption, which should prevent us from thinking about the idea that that society as a whole is neutral. It's not neutral. It is society as a whole corrupt and wants to put as its elevation, everyone gets to do exactly what they want. You can live the way you want to live, and that's the ultimate moral right. And when we see that, that's the heart of a fool that says, there is no God. I can do whatever I want. By the way, that's carried through. If you read this further described when he's talking about it, you'll find psalm after psalm, we're talking about this measure of accountability. That it goes, this further explains the idea of a heart, is that he doesn't want to be held to account. In fact, often what the psalmist will put on the lips of a fool is someone who says, I don't believe there will be a God who will call me to account. He doesn't see what I'm doing. And these are all ways of saying the same thing. It's not this evidentially denial that God exists. It's a choosing to think, I don't have to be accountable for the choices in life that I make. That's the idea of it. Even in, you know, John writes about this oftentimes when he's quoting the words of Jesus that talks about the Pharisees and how they themselves are blind. It's an interesting how he does that, because he does it in conjunction with the healing of a blind man. And as John often uses the miracles as signs, and the idea is that he is trying to show the Pharisees that you yourselves are like this blind man. You're blind, you just don't know that you're blind. In fact, he goes on to say it like this. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. The Pharisees were a person that you would not, if you lived in that society, describe as the wicked. They're not the wicked. These were the guys who tithed. These were the guys who would go to the ends of the earth for a recruit, to convert somebody to the Lord. These were the guys who tried to obey the letter of the law. They weren't the thieves and the murderers and the adulterers in society. They were the upstanding people. And yet, these were the people that Jesus spoke the harshest about during his ministry, because they were blind. In their heart of hearts, they were saying, there is no God, I can do it on my own. I just have to keep the law. I just have to be obedient. I just have to get all my ducks in a row, as it were. He says, this is the heart of a fool. Secondly, it is better to live in fear of the Lord than die in the fear of the Lord. Remember, this is what the psalmist is describing. He says he wants to live and say in his heart, there is no God. And yet, his experience in the end is going to be utter and complete terror, a terror like has never existed before. Here's some examples of those psalms that talk about that. Psalm 10, or talk about how we're saying this in our heart. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Or Psalm 36, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, for his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. That's this idea. I won't be called to account. There will be no terror for me in the time of the judgment. And as we see this, what we're seeing is at the heart of the issue, he doesn't have any fear of judgment. God doesn't see. God won't call me to account. There's no consequences for making my own choices in life. There is no fear of God in the eyes of the one who the Bible says is foolish. And I bring this up because the essence of what biblical wisdom literature defines as the wise person, in consequence of the foolish person, is the one who fears God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, from Psalm 111 or from Proverbs chapter 9 or 7, I think it is, 7, 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, you can live with a real fear of the Lord now, or you will die in a great terror of the Lord later. You will fear the Lord in this life, or you will fear the Lord in death. Which one is going to terrorize you? And by the way, I know we want to get away from the word fear when we talk about fear of the Lord. He's not talking about something that's frightening. We're just talking about a reverence, an awe. It's like, I don't think so. I don't think so. Even in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer reminds us that the Lord is a consuming fire. Now, anytime the Old Testament, the Israelites come to encounter with God, it wasn't a scene that's filled with, you know, butterflies and unicorns. It was a scene filled with great fear. So as Moses leads the people out of their slavery in Egypt, after their 400 years have been enslaved, and he brings them to the place where God had initially called him, he brings them there, God's presence is on the mountain, and his presence is this consuming fire that the Hebrew writer talks about. They're standing in this smoke-shrouded mountain, and they're hearing the voice of God as though it's thunder. And it scares them to death. It scares them to death. Think about even in the New Testament, Jesus himself, this guy who went around healing of everybody, taking care of everybody, with his disciples all around, and he's always speaking words of grace, words of compassion. And yet, when he calms a storm or does something else that reflects to his disciples his utter divinity that only the power of God could do directly, it scares the wits out of his disciples. So when he calms the storm on the sea, his first words to them are, "Fear not." Why would he say that? Because they're terrified. They're standing in the presence of God, they realize. And it is a terrifying thing when all of a sudden you know you're in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. It's as though the light is so bright that there is no corner of your life that can be hidden from it. Everything is on display. But think about when you go and try on something in a store and you take it into the dressing room. And those stores that sell the most clothes have the subtle, soft light that doesn't really reveal too much. Have you ever noticed that? And those stores you get in, they have the really harsh, bright light. You don't buy anything from them because nothing you put on looks good. That's what happens. You come into the presence of God. There is nothing about your life that is not exposed. You know, even Jesus says, what you whisper in the dark will be shouted from the rooftops at the time of the judgment. So you will either live now with a fear of the Lord, or you will die later with the fear of the Lord. Now, why is it so important to have this understanding of the fear of the Lord? Because fear, believe it or not, whether you recognize it or not, is really the thing that primarily controls the way that you live. You just tend to do the thing or obey the thing that scares you the most. So if your great fear is of being rejected, then you're going to live in such a way that tries to please people at all costs. If your fear is of anxiety of not having enough money one day, then you're going to be driven to making sure you find the most high-paying job that you can and securing that. Whether that means lying on a resume or taking credit for things in that business that weren't yours, just so that you can be assured to have a place in that company. Getting the money that you fear not having. It could be afraid of a government. Could be afraid of the police. Could be afraid of a president or a mayor or a governor and the decisions that he might make. Those could cause you to get involved in various different political ways or to not get involved in particular political ways because there's a great fear. Could be a fear of this virus that's been going around. I mean, think about how this virus, fear of the virus, has largely altered the way society and the world lives. It's become a controlling agent. So the point is that fear is a driving force by the way we choose to live. And why it's so important to begin with a fear of the Lord is because this ought to be the primary, most distinct, loudest, biggest fear in your life. That it is the thing controlling you more so than any other fear. In fact, Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Now, you could put anything in that. The persecutors, you could put a virus, you could put anything in that category that could kill a person. Don't fear the one who could kill the body. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So you can either live with the fear of the Lord or you can die with the fear of the Lord. And this is the essence of what it means to be wise or foolish. Now the good news is, because it's kind of a scary song because it's really putting all of us in that place of the fool. This is our natural disposition. This is where we all begin. None of us are excluded. We can't read this psalm and say, oh, well, that qualifies for him and for her and for my neighbor and for my boss, but I'm not there. That's not the whole idea. It's that you are there. You yourself are the fool. Now, the good news is, if we're all blind to seeing this, is that we have to have help from somewhere external to ourselves to bring us out of it. And he ends in hope in verse 5 and 6 and 7. For there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, that is, the fool. But the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So there's this hope that someday in the future, from the time he's writing the psalm, salvation will come out of Zion. That's the expectation, that's the hope. And it's a certain hope. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Jacob and Israel are just names for the people of God. Let the people of God rejoice when the fortunes are restored. So there's this hope. Now, Zion was the place in Jerusalem. It was one of the mountains of Jerusalem, one of the hills of Jerusalem on which the temple was built. So it was a place that represented this dwelling place, this throne of God. So when it says salvation is going to come out of Zion, that's the idea that God himself is going to come out from his throne to wherever the people are in their captivity, in their blindness, in their foolishness, and he's going to bring salvation. Because unless God does it, our self-reliance will never do it. We will never seek God. We will never choose God. We will always continue to be blind to that idea. So salvation outside of ourselves is going to come. It's going to come from the throne of God. That's the idea. Because in the presence of God, there was something else that was important to know. If you were to approach Zion and the temple, you would be immediately aware that there is a holy God that dwells there. Because the only way that you could approach that temple is if you had a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was a way of saying, to be in the presence of a holy God as one who is not holy, I need to have something sacrificed in my place. It was this picture, this is what I deserve. In order to enable me to come into this presence, this sacrifice has to occur. Now, the animals in the Old Testament, of course, never actually made a person holy. And yet there was a time in history when that did happen, when Jesus himself came, fulfilling all the prophecies, answering the description of the one who would himself come out of Zion from heaven himself to offer himself on the altar so that those whose trust is in him are made clean so they can enter the presence of God. And this had a profound effect on the world. It was Tim Keller, as he talks about this verse, he quotes a historian, and I thought this was fascinating. A historian, Kenneth Scott Latteret, and this is what he says about that. This historian is trying to explain how it was that Christianity took over the Greco-Roman world when it did. He's trying to explain that. This is a secular historian trying to explain that. And this is what he has to say. He goes on through and explains all the reasons why it didn't seem very likely that Christianity would take over. Christianity was a religion of the poor people. Christianity had no backers. Christianity was the most persecuted of all the religions of the Greco-Roman world. Yet, Christianity triumphed, tremendously swept through the civilization, and survived the death of the very civilization that sought to kill it. At the very end, what Latteret said was it's clear that at the very beginning of Christianity there must have been a vast release of energy unequaled in the history of the human race. That's how he describes it. Remember, this is a secular historian trying to explain that. There must have been a vast release of energy unequaled in the history of the human race. Without this, the course of history is inexplicable. Something must have happened to the men and women who had associated with Jesus. I mean, those are some pretty powerful words. So what happened? Salvation came out of Zion. This was the answer to the very thing that the people had longed for, that all of their cultic practices in the Old Testament couldn't really do for them, that all of their best efforts couldn't really do for them. Think about even the disciples during the time of Jesus' ministry. After Jesus was put to death on the cross, the disciples went into hiding. They were terrified that the authorities were going to come after them next. And then after Jesus shows them death can't stop me, and he rises from the dead, and he calls his Holy Spirit to come upon them, well, at that point, everything changes for these disciples. They go from being the people locked away in the hidden rooms to the people preaching out in the temple and the marketplaces, being thrown into prison, being even crucified. What would change a person from this terrified place to this bold speaker, knowing what it's going to bring him? Something had to have happened to his inner man, his heart. His blind heart had to be given eyes to see. Ephesians 1, we were looking at that in our liturgy this morning. He talks about opening the eyes of the heart that you can see. That you can see God in His fury, in His glory, in His holiness, in His beauty, in all of it. And that changes you. The Old Testament describes it as having a new heart, having your heart of stone removed and be given a heart of flesh. As the Spirit of God is poured out upon the people who have been cleansed because the sacrifice that would bring their cleansing has finally occurred. That brings hope for the people that belong to the Lord. Those who have had the eyes of their inner man open to see. Now, there is something that we are called to do. There is an application specifically, and it comes in that description. In verse 6, it's subtly there. He says, you, the foolish, in other words, would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. In other words, how do you know who the Lord's people are? You recognize them because they're the ones who are taking refuge in the Lord. Refuge in the Lord. When the storms are coming, you take refuge in something that will protect you. And the greatest storm that is ever going to come is the wrath of God. So where can you go from the wrath of God to survive it? In the refuge that is Christ. In the refuge that is Christ. Now, what does that look like practically? We've been talking about this in the Psalms. To practically take refuge in the Lord is to obey the will of the Lord. And I would say this, the safest place for you to be during this pandemic, during any time of persecution, is in the will of God. Because it's the one place that will bring, you will find safety from the wrath that is coming. Think of it like this. When God created you before the foundation of the world, and those who would call to himself, he also designated them before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And he designated not only the day of your birth, but the day of your death. It's already designated. When it's going to happen. Now, the question isn't when you act or live a certain way, is it going to cause you to die? The question should be, when I die, will I be dying in the will of God or in the fear of something else? Will I be caught dead because I'm afraid of something else, or am I going to be caught dead because I was obeying the will of God? This is why I want to say the safest place for you to be in any pandemic, in any political overturn, in any place, no matter where it is in human history, is always going to be within the will of God. That is our only refuge, do you see? That is our place of refuge. Because Christ came out of Zion to rescue those who were fools, which is what we were. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for coming out of Zion to bring salvation to those who were fools, for opening the eyes of our hearts, the inner man, our will, so that we could take refuge in Christ by taking refuge in your will, living the way you tell us to live. Would you help us now to live in the fear of you now, that we don't die in the fear of you later. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.